Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah 10. So we're in the middle of this month-long renewal and revival that God worked in the Israelites in Jerusalem under Nehemiah's leadership. This is about 500 years before Christ. And as we've been seeing, just to remind you of the context of this, and I'm going to read this chapter for you. Over the years, basically, the people of God had lost sight of God's word. The God's word was no longer front and center in their lives. And because of that, they slowly started to adopt the culture around them. They got absorbed into the practices, into the values, and the perspectives of the world around them. And God had said, I'm calling you to be holy. I want you to be set apart. I want you to be different from the world around you. And they had lost that distinction. But then, as we've been seeing the last couple months, in the seventh month, the people re-encounter God's word. And they hear God's word in a fresh way. And as they see it spelled out for them, they realize, oh my goodness, we have wandered so far. And it didn't happen all at once. It happened gradually. And so they didn't realize how far they had wandered from God's word. But then during this month, they see God's word and they're convicted. And they realize, man, we have wandered so far away. And so what we get in basically chapters 8 through 10 is this picture of repentance. It's a group of people repenting before God. And repentance really involves two things, okay? Repentance, the Greek word for repentance, literally means to change your mind. And that's the first thing. That's what we saw last week. As Israel saw God's word, they changed their mind. They came to their senses. They had a new perspective. And they looked back at their history and they realized, my goodness, we have been so unfaithful time and time again. We keep wandering from God. And yet, God, you have been so faithful through thick and thin. You've stuck by us. You are such a faithful God. And we are having a change of mind. And last week we looked at how they just confessed that. They acknowledged that to the Lord. And then today, we're going to see the other side of repentance. The Hebrew word for repentance means not just a change of mind, but actually a change of behavior. It literally means to turn. It means I'm going to turn away from some sin in my life, and I'm going to turn towards God. And so what we're going to see this morning is the people making this commitment to change their behaviors. It's not good. It doesn't work just to feel really bad about sin. That's not repentance. Repentance is that, and then also saying, we're going to turn from that, and we're going to live differently. We're going to live according to your word. And what we're going to look at in chapter 10 is them coming together again as a group of people and really taking a stand, kind of putting a stake in the ground and saying, we are committing ourselves publicly to you, God. We're committing to no longer let the world around us dictate how we live. We're going to let your word dictate our lives and guide the ways we think and feel and live. And I'm just going to tell you right up front, this is a really inspiring passage. It's a very challenging passage, too. Obviously, we live in a time and a place where it's very easy to get absorbed into the world around us, right? We've got a pretty good world around us. I woke up this morning, took a little run along the beach. We live in a really great place, and there's a lot of good things, and it's really easy to get absorbed into the way the world around us works. It can happen without us even really realizing it. If we're not careful, what happens is we kind of keep doing our religious thing. We keep going to church. We keep speaking Christianese, that kind of stuff. But in core ways, when it really comes down to what drives us, what our values are, what we do with our lives day in and day out, it's easy to get caught up in what the world is doing. And so this morning, my encouragement is going to be, as we see a group of people committing themselves to the Lord, it's a great opportunity for us to ask ourselves, what would it look like for us today to do something like this? To say, we're not going to let the world, dictate how we live our lives. We're going to let God's word guide and shape how we live our lives. So as we read this, as you read something that happened, 2,500 years ago, I want you to be thinking, what would this look like for me to do something similar today? What would it look like for us? So with that, I'm going to read chapter 9, verse 38 through all of chapter 10. And I'm going to skip a lot of names as well. skip on again? Yeah, never mind. All right, chapter 9, verse 38. So this is after they've just done this long rehearsal of Israel's story, of seeing their unfaithfulness, but God's continued faithfulness. They say, after reviewing all of that, this is what they say in verse 38. In view of all of this, we today are making a binding agreement. We're putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed it were, and they start with Nehemiah the governor, and then some priests, and then some Levites, and then some of the leaders of the people. And then in verse 28, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. And they get into some specific commands. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. Another promise. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Another set of promises. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descendant from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. All right, so that's the passage. And I want to do two things today. First, I want to just give us a big picture perspective of what they're doing. You get that in the first half of the passage. And then we'll look at a few of the specifics of these commitments they're making to the Lord. And all through this, we'll be thinking, what would this look like for us today to do this? So first, let's look at just big picture. Okay, this is kind of going to be no-duh stuff, obvious stuff to you. No-duh stuff, yeah. Let's just look at the first half of this. I want to answer just the what, the how, and the why of what's happening here, okay? So first, very obvious, but the what. What are they doing here? Well, they are, in a sentence, they are committing themselves. They're recommitting themselves to the Lord and to his laws and commandments. Look at verse 29, the second half of verse 29. We bind ourselves to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. They're saying, we want to follow your law, God. And the essence of that is repentance. It's a turning away from something, and it's turning towards something. Look at verse 28. In the middle of it, the temple servants, notice this, all who had separated themselves from the neighboring peoples. Okay, there's a turning away from what the people around them are doing, how they're living, and they're separating themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God. Okay, so they're committing themselves. We're turning away from what's going on around us, and we're turning God towards your law and commandments. Okay, so that's the what, committing themselves to the law of God. Now, I thought it was helpful to think about how. How are they going about committing themselves to God's law? Well, in a bunch of ways that show they really mean it, if I can say that. In a bunch of ways that say we're serious about this and we're going to do some things that are going to hold us accountable to really following God's law. So first thing they do in verse 38 is they put it in writing. Okay, look at that. In view of all this, we're making a binding agreement and we're putting it in writing. They're saying today we could talk about some things, but the reality is we might kind of forget what we said, and someone might say, you said that, and I'd say, I didn't actually make that promise. But we're actually creating a document. We're putting this in writing, and that's going to be something that we can look back on and say, yeah, we all said that this is what we were going to do. And then you see the leaders, like the Levites and the priests, they actually affix their seals to this document. Today that'd be like, you know, signing a document. So they're saying, hey, we're in on this. We're committed to this. And then the rest of the people, look at verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separate themselves, all that. Verse 29, all of these now join their brothers, the nobles. So they're not sealing it, but they're joining them. And this is what they do. They bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God. So they're basically, they're taking some oath. They're making some promise that says, whatever that oath was, we're really committed to doing this. And they also invoke a curse on themselves, which is saying, may disaster, you know, take place in my life if I don't follow through on this promise, this commitment I'm making today. So a lot of things that show we're really serious about this. We're going to keep ourselves accountable. And the biggest one that maybe goes without saying is, you know, beyond just putting in writing and, you know, seals and oaths and stuff like that, the biggest thing I think is they're doing it together, right? I mean, this is something that they're doing together. Verse 20, they all these now join their brothers in this. You know, they could have done this as individuals. Someone could have just in the, you know, quite of their own heart said, there's some things I want to change about my life. But again, that would be really hard to have any accountability for, or probably as times got tougher, it'd be really easy to just kind of back off on that. So they're saying, hey, we're doing this together, guys, as a group. We're committing to this. We're going to hold each other accountable, and we're going to encourage each other. We're going to support each other. We're taking a stand. We're you know, putting a stake in the ground today as a community and saying, we're no longer going to let the world around us dictate how we live. We are going to let God's word dictate how we live. So that's the what, that's the how. And then I think most importantly, and this would be really easy to miss, is the why. Why are they doing this? Why are they deciding to do this? Look again at chapter 9, verse 38. Look at how this whole thing starts. In view of all of this, we're making a binding agreement. In view of all of what? In view of what just happened in chapter 9, where they rehearse the story of their unfaithfulness throughout the ages, but God's continued faithfulness. They've just finished saying that, and they say, in view of that, we're committing ourselves to you, Lord. We're committing ourselves to you in view of who you are, because you have been such a faithful God to us. You've been long-nosed with us. Remember that last week? Long-suffering with us. You have stuck by us through thick and thin. We keep wandering, but you stand by us. And in view of that, we're committing ourselves to you. You're such a great God. Your grace in our lives, your faithfulness over the years is compelling us to say, you're the kind of God that we want to commit ourselves to. Not out of guilt, not out of obligation, but out of sense of what you've done and who you are, and a sense that the only true life is life with you. Every time we wander from you, life gets really bad. And with you, we have the God of the universe on our side. And so the only true life is to be had with you. And so in view of who you are, in view of what you've done in our lives, that's why we're committing ourselves to you. And I think that the why may be the most important thing in all of this. The why is what distinguishes renewal, which we see happening here, from something like resolutions. Okay, and most of us probably make resolutions, right? At least once a year. I'm going to lose some weight. I'm going to be more disciplined, whatever it is. There's a big difference between genuine renewal and resolution. Renewal that we see here is motivated out of a response to what God's doing in our lives, out of a sense of, God, you're a great God. I'm so grateful for what you've done in my life. And will you do your work in this area of my life? I want to commit myself to you out of a response of gratitude. And it's going to be spirit-led. It's going to be motivated by you. I'm not doing this on my own. A resolution is often motivated out of guilt or obligation, and it's driven by our own kind of willpower. I'm going to make a change, and I'm going to do this, and that's, of course, why we last about 3 weeks, right? If I get to February, I'm happy on my resolution. This is not resolution. This is renewal. It's motivated by God's grace in view of what God has done in their lives. So that's the big picture, the what, the how, and the why. Make sense? Okay, so let's look at the second half of this and look at just some of the specifics. What are they actually committing themselves to? And we're not going to look at all the details on this, but just kind of try to cover it broadly and again, ask ourselves, what might this look like for us today in a very different context than they were in? Three major categories we're going to see, okay? I'll tell you what they are in just a second. And I think what we're seeing the rest of this chapter, these are just representative of the obedience. This is not an exhaustive list of, you know, God's law. This is representative of the kind of obedience to God's law that they want to perform. So three basic categories. Let me talk through each of these for a couple minutes. First one is the category of intermarriage. Look at verse 30 again. Here's the first promise. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Okay? They're saying, God, you had commanded us that when we moved into the land, we were just supposed to marry fellow Jews. And we're promising to do that once again. Let me just point you to the passage where God commands them to do this and kind of give you the why of why he did it. This is way back in Deuteronomy. This is Moses speaking. When the Lord your God brings you into the promised land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, don't intermarry with them. Don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Why? Here's the important thing. God's not a racist in this case. Here's the issue. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you, for you are a people holy to the Lord. God's saying, look at that word, holy. That's that word, set apart. Saying, I want you guys to be set apart. I want you to be different. And here's the thing. If you start intermarrying with these other nations, they're going to pull you away from me because they believe in other gods. And if you marry this person, all of a sudden the person that is closest to in your life believes in another god and has a different set of expectations about life, and it's just going to happen. They're going to pull you away, and then your kids will be mixed, and you will end up not worshiping me wholeheartedly. I won't be the only God in your life. And so I don't want you to do that because I want to be first, and I want to be the only God in your life. So that's the reason behind it. Now, those of you that know the story know that Israel didn't follow through on that command. And it's hard to know all the reasons. I think the most likely reason why they didn't was financial. So they've gone through a lot of hard economic times, and they could maybe marry foreign money or people that could create more financial stability for their families and their future. That's probably the biggest one. Maybe there was just an attraction. Maybe they fell in love with foreign, you know, wives and husbands. We don't know exactly why, but God's law simply wasn't the priority for them in choosing a spouse for their kids. And God's prediction came to pass. That's exactly what happened. As you know, the history of Israel is as they intermarried with these people, they lost their single-minded, single-focused, passionate devotion to God, and they started following all these other gods, and they just developed this amalgamated religious life that was, you know, involved the worship of many gods, and it took them away from God. And yet, in this moment, in view of what has happened, they're saying, now we're promising to no longer do that. We are no longer going to give our daughters or our sons to these foreign people who have other gods. We're not going to do that. We're going to make you and your law the priority in how we give our kids away in marriage. Our homes, our families, essentially is what they're saying, are going to be devoted to you, God. So let's just for a second, for about 30 seconds, let's think, what could that look like for us today? What would be the modern day, you know, parallel to that? Well, certainly it could be this specific issue of, hey, we're not going to give our sons and daughters away in marriage to people of other religions. We don't exactly have the same control over that, you parents know, as they did back then. Back then, you have arranged marriages, so parents really get to decide what kids do. Those of you that are parents all know, you don't have that control anymore, but you can certainly encourage it. But I think the bigger picture is this issue of our homes and saying, you know what? What would it look like to say our homes, our families, are going to be devoted to the Lord? We're going to have families, marriages, relationships with our kid where God and God's word is first and foremost. Homes where we regularly talk about God's word. We even regularly read God's word, maybe as spouses or with our children. Homes where prayer is a regular part of our lives, whether it's at dinner, whether it's before bed, but that's just something that happens a lot in our lives. Homes where spiritual conversations take place. We ask each other regularly, what is God doing in your life? What are you wrestling with? Those kinds of things happen between spouses. They happen between parents and kids. Maybe homes where we say we're going to define success a little differently in our house than people around us define success. We're going to define success in terms of being faithful to God, being faithful to his word, rather than maybe how the culture defines success. Homes where maybe we say we're going to really care about what we take in with our eyes, that wonderful TV screen that we have. We're actually going to have a different set of values than our neighbors in terms of what we allow to take place on that screen, both for kids and for parents. You know, what would it look like for us as a community to say, we are promising to make our families and our homes a place where you, God, are central, where you take first place. So what would that look like for you guys? Think through that. So that's the first big category, intermarriage. Second category is Sabbath, and I would say Sabbath-related issues. Take a look at verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Okay, let me just remind you of the command here. Ten Commandments, may have heard of this one before. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work. Notice again this word holy. God said, I want you guys to be holy, set apart. And he's also saying, I want you to set apart time. I want there to be time in your life that is different from the rest of your time. It's set apart. And what it's set apart for is a Sabbath to the Lord. The word Sabbath literally means cease, desist, stop, rest. Whatever you're doing, stop. All that activity, all that work, all that achievement, all these really good things that I want you to do, I want you to stop doing that so that you can worship me, so that you can be with me, be with my people, enjoy relationship with me, give thanks for your life, remember me. Okay, that's the principle of the Sabbath. He said every 7 days to Israel, every 7 days I want you to stop. And then, as you see in the rest of this, not only every 7 days, but also once every 7 years, I want you to have a Sabbath year, if I can put it that way. And there's two things that's mentioned here in verse 31. I want every 7 years for you to give the land a rest. Okay? Just give the land a rest. You till the land, you prune your vines and your vineyards for 6 years, but on the seventh year, I want the land to rest. And you can gather what it naturally produces, but don't work it. Don't till it. Give it a rest. And then think about this one. Look at the end of verse 31. On the seventh year, I want you to cancel all debts. He says, every 7 years, I want you to give debt a rest. Okay, so if you're a creditor, someone owes you money, whatever they owe you, on the seventh year, it's canceled. Okay, you give debt a rest. It's a do-over. It's a new start for them every 7 years. Now imagine that today. I would be like, you know, taking out loans on the sixth year, you know, getting my mortgage on the sixth year. But he's saying, I want you to let debt rest every 7 years. And when you put all this together, okay, the seventh day, the seventh year for the land, the seventh year for debt, there's other things involved in Sabbath, but that's what's mentioned here. Sabbath, whatever you think of how we're supposed to observe Sabbath today or not, Sabbath, the idea of Sabbath taps into a few core issues. One of the big ones is it taps into the issue of trust. It's God saying, do you trust me enough to stop all your working and all your achieving? Do you trust that if you stop, that the universe will keep running because I'm running the universe and you're not running the universe? Do you trust me that I run the universe and that I can provide for you even if you stop every once in a while? And so what it does is it really confronts our desire to achieve, to kind of squeeze every last bit of drop out of life, whether it's out of our time or our money, or in this case, it could be our property. He's saying, I'm putting boundaries around that desire. I want you just to stop and trust me. Trust that I'll provide for you. Trust that I can take care of you even when you're not producing and achieving. And of course, the other core issue is worship. He said, I want you to stop. I want you to enjoy me. Worship me. Enjoy life with me. Be grateful. This is a day for your enjoyment. I'm giving this as a gift to you. But I want you to imagine what this would have felt like for them at this time, to make this kind of commitment, a Sabbath commitment, if I can put it that way. Okay, among other things, this would have felt like economic suicide for these people, okay? I think about every Sabbath day, every Saturday, every other merchant is out selling their stuff, right? Everybody else is still making a profit, and they're sitting there, and they're not making a profit, and they're watching all these people get ahead of them. Or you think about the seventh year with the land. Again, every other landowner is still tilling their soil, and they're still working their crops, and you're thinking, gosh, they're gonna get ahead of us. Or of course, every seventh year of canceling debt, that would be the really tough one. I'm just gonna let go of something. This feels unfair, and everybody else in the world keeps going with this and moving on. And so this would have been a really hard thing. And yet, they're saying, we're committing ourselves to this. We're gonna do this, God, because it doesn't feel very practical, but your word calls us to do it, so we're going to do it. And again, we could think about, you know, what's the modern parallel for us? And I don't want to make a statement about how Sabbath is supposed to be observed or not. That's not what this sermon is about. But I do want to think about, you know, just to get us inside of their hearts, how much it would have cost them, the sacrifice. And think about some of the sacrifices we would have to make if we said, we're going to observe Sabbath today the same way they did. So let's take Sunday as our Sabbath. On Sunday, no work on Sunday. Okay, no activities of certain kinds. And again, I'm not trying to say you need to do this, but just get ourselves inside of how they would feel. Some of you work every day a week, and it would feel such a sacrifice to stop for an entire day. I'm not going to check these emails. I'm not going to make these calls. I'm just going to trust God. The big one for us, I see a lot of high schoolers in here. The big one, of course, you know, those of you that have families with kids in junior high or high school that are in sports, right? And when I was growing up, sports didn't happen on Sunday. Now, sports happen on Sundays. So I'm not saying you need to or don't need to do this. I just want you to feel what this would be like. What if you said, we're just committing to Sabbath on Sunday? And that would mean for some of you high schoolers, no sports. I lose my sports. And just feel for a second what that would feel like. You have all your friends who are you know, still playing sports. They're getting better at whatever sport, and you're kind of getting mediocre at that sport. And it would feel like you're being left behind. I mean, that's the feel. I feel like, gosh, we're missing out on what everybody else is doing. And of course, there's things that you would gain. But my point in this is just they're making a big sacrifice, and it's I'm trying to find a way to help us see what that would feel like for us today. All right, so we've got the intermarriage issue, we've got the Sabbath, and then the last one, really, verse 32 through the rest, there's a ton of stuff, but you can kind of bring it all together by the last verse, the last line in this chapter. Take a look at the last line. We will not neglect the house of our God. Okay, all of this is basically, they're saying, Care for God's house, this is the temple in Jerusalem, care for God's house is going to be a priority for us. We're going to sacrifice, we're going to give of ourselves to make sure that God's house is taken care of. And in that time, you know, this is not just about the temple. It's not just about a physical structure, because for them, the temple really was the center of spiritual life. The temple is where God's presence was said to dwell. The temple is where you experience the forgiveness of sins, because that's where sacrifices are brought to be, you know, animals are brought to be sacrificed so that you can have forgiveness of sins. So God's temple, it's not like a church today. This is a much bigger deal. This is really them saying the spiritual life, the spiritual health, the worshiping activities of our faith, those are going to have priority in our lives. That's essentially what they're saying. So let's just look at a couple of these. Verse 32, I'm just going to run through them. Verse 32, they say, we're going to give this annual third shekel that was for use for the temple. Verse 34, they say, we will contribute wood for the altar in the temple. Verse 35, this is where I want to focus. They start talking about this thing that comes up again and again, and it's this principle of first fruits, okay? This principle of first fruits. Verse 35, we'll give the first fruits of our crops and our fruit trees. Verse 36, we'll give the firstborn of our sons and our cattle. Verse 37, we'll give the first of our ground meal, our grain offerings. Verse 37, 38, we'll give tithes. It's this principle that says we are going to give our first fruits to God, which is to say, we're going to give the first and best of whatever God provides for us through our, you know, food, our grain, our money, all this stuff. We're going to give the first and the best to God, which is to say, we're not going to provide for ourselves and see at the end of that if there's anything left over to give to God. We're not going to give God the seconds. We're going to give him the first. And again, the core issue that taps into is trust. And you got to remember, they're going through really hard economic times. And so for them to say, we're committing to, we don't know what this month's going to look like or this harvest is going to look like, but we're going to give the first fruit and we're going to trust God to provide with whatever's left. It's a really big commitment. Now again, today I think the principle remains the same for us. It would be thinking, how do we give of our first fruits to God and his kingdom causes throughout the world, whatever he places in our hearts to give to, whatever that looks like. How do we do that? And how do we do it in a way that is giving of our first fruits? Whenever we earn money, whenever he allows us to earn money, we say, the first, God, is for you. And what I'm giving you my first, I'm acknowledging it all belongs to you. This whole thing is a gift from you. But this first 10% or 20%, whatever it ends up being, this is me saying, I trust you to provide for me, and I want to make you and your kingdom priorities first in my life. And I'll just say personally, as I read this week, and I heard that sentence, we will not neglect the house of our God. We actually have here, you know, a physical structure that had been neglected, that we had not done a good job as the leadership probably of, you know, getting this taken care of. And yet we came to you guys last year and you guys just did an amazing job of responding in a very tough economic time. And you said, we want to be a part of this. And so many of you gave to this and we're watching this thing take place right now. And so it was just fun for me to hear that sentence, we will not neglect the house of our God, and go, I saw a beautiful picture of that just last fall in all of you saying, we're not going to neglect. Now this isn't the temple. I'm not trying to make that parallel, but we're committed to what God wants to do, and we're going to give, even if it costs us something, even if this is a tough time, even if we wonder, I don't know if I can pull this off, if God's going to provide, and yet you guys responded in a really neat way. So it was fun for me to read this week and think, you all have been a picture of that to me this last year. All right, so there you have it. Just three examples: intermarriage, Sabbath, and then basically caring for God's house. So let's step back. You guys still with me? Yeah? Okay. Here you have, as I've said, this month of renewal, Israel as a community making this public commitment, putting a stake in the ground and saying, we're not going to let the world around us dictate how we live anymore. We're going to follow God's word. That is what is going to drive us, even if it costs us something. And that is what true repentance is all about. Not just feeling bad about something. It's feeling bad, but then turning from that something and turning to God and his word and saying, I want to follow you. I want to actually change my behavior. And so great, inspiring, challenging example for us and a great opportunity for us to go, what would it look like today for each of you, for each of us to say in some area of our lives, you know what? Today is the day for me to take a stand in this area and say, God, I'm not going to let the world shape how I live anymore. I want your word to drive and direct how I live. Now, I want to put one last verse on the board that I think sums this up really well. New Testament verse that came to mind. Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, or we might say yourselves, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul says, essentially what they're doing in this chapter, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. And that's a really powerful image, right? A sacrifice is an animal that you slaughter and then you lay on an altar. The animal is totally given up to God. And Paul's saying, I want you to be a sacrifice, but not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Every day, I want you to offer yourself to God. Say, God, I am totally yours. I am committed to you. I am all in for you. I want to live my life in a way that is holy and pleasing. And then he goes on to talk about this idea of repentance, of turning from one thing and turning towards another thing. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't do life the way the world does life. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you know what God's will is, which you find in his word. Turn from the world's way of doing things and turn to the words, God's words, way of doing things. So I'm going to leave you with a PowerPoint here. I was thinking about this. I just want to give you like a couple examples. I would love to do a sermon series on this, and maybe someday this will become an entire sermon series. But just thinking about the world versus the word, God's word, and the different ways that the world views life versus the ways the word views life. Because Paul's saying, don't conform to the world, be transformed to the word. So let me just give you a couple, and you could come up with another 10. Obviously, possessions is a big one, okay? How does the world think about possessions? That life is to be had in the accumulation of possessions, of cool toys, you name whatever it is. Life is to be had. You will be happier if you can get this new thing. Of course, Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That is not what true life is about. So there's a conflict there. Of course, related to that is money. The world says money is something I earned and I get to spend it how I want. The word says actually everything you have, every financial resource you have, is ultimately a gift from God. And we are not owners of our money, we are managers. We're stewards of God's money. And so God is asking us to steward his money in ways that further his kingdom. How about this one? Image. Okay, I'm trying to, this is like the world, especially of OC, is what I'm going after here. If you haven't picked it up. The world says, Andre Agassi says, image is everything. You guys remember that old camera? No, never mind. Okay, I was like in high school. Image is everything, right? What you present to the world on the exterior, that is everything. And so it says you need to work a lot on your image, whether it's your body, whether it's your clothes, whether it's your accessories. You need to project an image to the world that is competent or beautiful or whatever. And of course, God's word says, God looks at the heart. God doesn't look on the outside. That's not what God cares about. I mean, sure, be healthy, but that's not what God cares about. God looks at the heart. Spend your time growing what is on the inside, your character, your relationship with God. How about relationships? How about relational connections? The world says, choose relationships that are going to further your status, they're going to give you opportunities to do cool things, or just people that you enjoy and hang out with and are fun. That's natural. That's the way the world says it. Jesus says something really strange. He says, when you have a party, Don't invite all these people who are going to throw another party for you. Invite the poor and the needy. Invite people that can't possibly repay you back. And then your reward will be great in heaven. That's a different way of thinking about relationships. See, relationships are an opportunity to love, to give of ourselves to others. Sexuality, big one in our culture. Our world says sexuality is something that I possess, and it's something that I can use however I want for my pleasure. It's something to consume and gain pleasure out of. And God says sexuality is this beautiful thing, this beautiful gift I have given you, but it's to be lived out only in one context, in the context of a marriage. And even within that, it's supposed to be this expression of giving of ourselves and experiencing emotional connection as well as physical connection. Very different view of sexuality. How about focus? I mentioned this one earlier. The world says, what should you focus on? Focus on what's entertaining. Focus on what allows you to check out of life. Focus on what's stimulating, what's titillating to you, you name it. And God's word says, focus on whatever's pure, whatever is worthy of praise, whatever is noble, because what you focus on is going to shape who you become. How about significance? Of course, the world's view of significance versus God's view. The world says significance is about success in the world's eye, and God says significance is about just being faithful, being obedient to me. That's what significance is all about. How about truth? The world's view of truth is truth is whatever seems right to me. Truth is whatever kind of squares up with my own sensibilities in life, with my own sensitivities. Truth is what I make of it. And God's word says, no, actually God's word is what defines truth. Even if that sometimes confronts my assumption, even if that sometimes offends what would be my natural sensibilities, God's word is what defines truth. Okay, so you could come up with another 20 of these, but I just wanted to, maybe we'll do a series on this someday, wanted to point that out, and I think the danger for us would be that we keep going to church, we keep speaking Christianese, but when it comes down to the practical things of how we actually live our lives, the values that drive us, that we're more in line with the world than we are with the word. And if we choose to take a stand on any of these things, really take a stand like the Israelites were, that is going to cost us something. Okay, we're going to look a little different. We might be treated a little differently. More than likely, it will cost us certain feelings. There'll be certain feelings we'll have. And my guess is what we'll feel is things like, we'll feel like we're missing out on some things that people are. We'll feel like the world is kind of passing us by, like we're being left behind in certain ways. And we'll feel a little bit less than in certain ways. And if that's the case, if that's what it's going to cost, why would we ever do this? I mean, if this can make us look different, if it's going to make us feel like, we're missing out on some cool things, why would we ever choose to do that? Obvious answer. I urge you, in view of God's mercy, which is what we saw in chapter 9. In view of all of this, why would we choose to make this commitment? Because we have experienced God's grace and mercy, which is to say we've experienced renewal. We're not making resolutions. God is working in renewal because we've decided, God, you are a great God, and life with you is really the only true life there is. Yeah, sure, there's cost to it. There's a commitment. There's sacrifice to it. But the cost of not doing that is way greater than the cost of following you. That's why we would do it. I love John 6, my last story here. John 6 related to this idea of, with God, that's the only true life there's to be had. So Jesus is going around, he's gained all these disciples. And then in John 6, he starts saying some things that are really weird. And his disciples start realizing, his followers start realizing, you know, this following Jesus is going to cost, and it's going to be confusing. I'm not sure if I'm in for this. In chapter 6, it says this, from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They realize what it's going to cost, and they say, I'm out. I didn't sign up for this. But then Jesus turns to the 12, the apostles, and he says, you guys want to leave too? And this, what I want to point out is Peter's response. He goes, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. We believe that you are truly the Holy One of God. Sure, it's going to cost, but where are we going to go? You are the Messiah. You have the words of life. And that's why we would do something like this, because we're convinced, God, you are a gracious, merciful God. And with you, there is the only true life worth living. And so to me, just to close this off, did I say close like three times now? I think I did. I keep having more things to say. To me, the sad thing is not that Christians would make this commitment and then experience the sacrifice of making this commitment. The sad thing is that there's so many Christians that are not making this commitment. And what happens is that costs us far more, because we end up living these lives where we've got one foot in the world and one foot in the Word, and we're constantly being pulled and torn and caught between those two things, like the parable of the sower with the seed that's sown among the thorns, right? And God's word springs up, but then the thorns and thistles choke it out. That's what I see more often than not, as people not willing to make that commitment and having to suffer the cost of trying to live two lives at the same time. And so I want to just end by encouraging you, encouraging us all to respond to God's grace. And if you have encountered God's grace, to say, God, in light of who you are, in light of my trust that with you there's life, I want to take a stand for you today. I want to recommit my life to you. And specifically, I know this is not going to hit all of you at all, but if you specifically have felt like God has been working or tugging in a particular area in your life, and he's been doing some, I want to just encourage you to respond to that. And it might be one of the things that we talk about. It might be in your finances. It might be in your home, your marriage. It might be with how you view your image. It might be how you conduct yourself in the business world, whatever it is. If God has been tugging on you, I just want to free you up, encourage you, and say, go for it. Make that commitment. Say, God, I'm gonna take a stand. I'm drawing a line, and I'm going to live for your word in this area of my life. I'm no longer going to let the world, even maybe my friends, dictate how I do this. I'm going to let your word guide how I do this. And I just want to encourage you to say, and go for it. Maybe some of you have even been thinking about things that feel a little bit radical. Like, I kind of feel like this is what I should do, but that looks really different than my friends, and is that a little over the top? Is that too much? And I just want to encourage you, I don't think any of us are in danger of doing something too radical for God, okay? So go for it. Go out and do it. And the other thing I want to say is don't do it alone, but engage somebody. Engage a friend. Engage someone in this room and say, hey, this is something that I feel convicted of. Would you do this with me? Or at least, would you hold me accountable? Will you just pray for me? Will you, once a month, ask me, how is that going? Wouldn't that be great if together we would take a stand for God's word in whatever areas, again, motivated by God's grace, whatever ways he is moving in our hearts and minds. So I want to encourage you towards that, and let me pray for us to that end. Well, Lord, thank you for this great example of Israel taking a stand, repenting, turning from an old way of life and turning to you and to your word. And we want to be people who do that. And we are people who have done that in various ways. And yet we know there's so much farther to go. And so I pray today that you would remind us in some fresh way of your grace in our lives. Remind us of your goodness. Remind us of what a great God you are. And convince us that life with you ultimately is the only life there is to be had. And I pray, especially in these areas where the world has got its claws deep in our hearts and our lives, and we all have those areas, would you, through your Spirit, just work powerfully and free us from that hold that those things have on us, so that we would be free to follow you, to live the way your word calls us to live. And so I pray that your Spirit would work in some fresh ways in each of us and in our relationships, that conversations might start that talk about how we could do this, what it would look like to really follow you in different areas of our lives, and that we would spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And as we do this, that would all be for your glory, not for ours, that you would make a name for yourself in Orange County by creating a people who live differently. and who call the world to something beautiful and ultimately to a life with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As always,